May the Lord's Spirit be upon my lips and in each of our hearts. Amen. Please be seated. If you brought your Bibles with you this morning, I'd encourage you to turn to the fourth chapter of Ephesians in the Pew Bible. It's on page 909. I've been working my way through the book of Ephesians for the last few weeks. I don't know about you, but this has proven really valuable to me. This particular book, Ephesians, is one of enormous insight for how we are to live. And I mean this in the very best sense. Sometimes I think, at least in popular culture and even in my own brain, I get the notion that when preachers and when the Bible talk about how we're supposed to live, it's like a set of rules which you're supposed to obey in some regimented sort of fashion. And it really isn't life-giving. It's more the sense of being controlled and managed than being given life. The book of Ephesians is not like that. This is really counsel and guidance for living. But the kind of living that it describes here is full living, rich living with deep relationships. So let's start here, and I'm going to read this and comment on it as we go along. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. He's in prison. He says, "Therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God." Now he's not talking just to the preacher in Ephesus. He's not talking just to whoever the ministry leadership in Ephesus might be. He's talking to everyone in the congregation in Ephesus. And by proxy, he's talking to everyone in the congregation at Resurrection. All of us have been called by God. And then he says this, "Be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowances for each other's faults because of your love." Be patient with each other, making allowances for each other's faults because of your love. I would like a nickel for every time I've been in a church where someone has been impatient with me or impatient with someone else because of their faults. It's almost like you go to church in order to get slapped, metaphorically. You go to church in order for somebody to tell you what you've done wrong and how you need to change right then. And this is not delivered in a loving fashion, which is much easier for us to take in and respond to. It's done in a judgmental, impatient fashion. And yet, Scripture, God through Paul is saying this, "Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love." The word in Greek for patient there means this: having patience, endurance, constancy, steadfastness, perseverance, forbearance, long-suffering, slowness in avenging wrongs. An interesting thought. Slowness in avenging wrongs. All of us in life and in church get wronged. Someone says a sharp and impatient word to us. Just what I talked about a minute ago. You come to church and somebody doesn't like the way you dress. They don't think you're dressing appropriately for church. Or they don't like the way you worship. You don't raise your hands. Or you do raise your hands. Or they don't like the way you pray. They don't like the tone of your voice. They don't think your prayers are appropriate. Any of these things, and they may say something to you which is a little tinged with bitterness and a bit condescending. And our first reaction, of course, is to one-up them, right? Come back with a shot which is very quick and stiletto-like in order to respond to the criticism we've just received. But Paul is saying here, is be slow to avenge a wrong, even if it's a genuine wrong, even if you received a criticism completely undue. So you've really been wronged. Paul is saying, be slow, be patient, forbear each other. Make allowance for each other's faults. So what counts here as faults is both things we've done wrong and inappropriately delivered criticisms of things we've done wrong. Both qualify. And what he's asking here for us is some patience with each other, that we make allowance for each other's faults. And then he says this, verse 3, always keep yourselves united in the Holy Spirit. Bind yourselves together with peace. We are all one body. We have the same Spirit, and we have all been called to the same glorious future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and there is only one God and Father who is over us all and in us all and living through us all. Living through us all. Again and again in Scripture, what we find is that God desires not simply to be above us, giving us rules about how to live, but he desires to live in us. That's why we are called temples of the Holy Spirit. He desires to be in us, to do work in us, to clean us up, but also to work through us, that we can be his hands and his feet in the world, that others can be touched and blessed. However, he has given each one of us a special gift according to the generosity of Christ. That is why the scriptures say, when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to his people. Now this is an image actually that comes out of Psalm 68, verse 18. This is when David had just defeated the Amorites in battle. And when a conqueror in those days defeated an enemy, what they often did is they led a procession into a town, either a town they had conquered or their own capital city, and they would lead the captives in this procession, often bound and led by the side of the chariots. And they would lead those captives through the city, and they would have taken from those with whom they had been doing battle all of the plunder, let's say, the gifts, and they would distribute those to their own people. And so this image that he led a crowd of captives, he's not talking about taking believers who have been captives and leading them to freedom. That's not what the image is. The image is that he has taken those who would attack the faithful, powers and principalities, demons, Satan, enemies, whomever, all of those who would harm the people of God, Christ has taken captive. That's what he's talking about here. That's the image. In fact, the literal Greek says he has taken captivity captive. The sense is that we were held captive and Christ came and took the captivity captive so that we were freed. That's the image. And gave gifts to his people. One of the things which Scripture is also very clear about is that everyone is given gifts. Those gifts differ. Nobody gets none. Nobody gets them all. In fact, Paul talks about these here just in a minute. In verse 11, it says, he is the one who gave these gifts to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and to build up the church, the body of Christ. But those are not the only gifts that are enumerated. There are also gifts enumerated in other books of the Bible, including Corinthians. Those gifts include hospitality, prophecy, teaching, as he mentions here. The question is, who gets gifts? And the answer is everyone. Each person gets gifts, but they differ. Are there more important gifts than others? Or what are the most important gifts? The way to answer this question is very simple. Are the gifts that you need? The gifts are given to each of us not for ourselves, but for the body. If I have a gift of teaching, that gift of teaching isn't for me. It's for those around me. If I have a gift of hospitality, that gift isn't for me. It's for my brothers and sisters. And so the most important gift is the one that I need right now. If I really am confused about who the Lord is and what his character is and how to live a life which honors him and which blesses those around me, I need a teacher. Because the teacher helps give me insight into the Word of God. If I am confused about what I am to do with my life, I need a word of wisdom or a word of prophecy. That doesn't mean a foretelling of the future, although it can mean that. More typically, it means speaking of the truth. I need someone to speak the truth into my life so that I can get my compass straight and go where I need to go. If I am in pain and troubled, one of the greatest gifts I can receive is the gift of hospitality. That's the gift of comfort. When my wounds are bound up and when I'm fed and cared for and given some chicken soup, that gift of hospitality is an enormous gift and not to be demeaned. It's not less than the gift of teaching or evangelism or any of those. The most important gift is the gift that I need right now. And there is someone in the body who's been given that gift. The responsibility of those in leadership, it says, is to equip God's people to do his work and to build up the church, the body of Christ, until we come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature and full grown in the Lord, measuring up to the full stature of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we become Christ. We can't attain to that stature. The sense here is this. When it says full stature, the word in Greek means maturity. And the word full, pleroma in the Greek, means something like this. Filled with the presence and the power and the agency and the riches of God and of Christ. That's what it means when it says full stature. It means at our maturity as Christians, we are filled with the presence and the power and the agency of and the riches of God and Christ. And then he says this in verse 14. Then we will no longer be like children, forever changing our minds about what we believe because someone has told us something different or because someone has cleverly lied to us and made the lie sound like the truth. Instead, we will hold to the truth in love, becoming more and more in every way like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. My great prayer and desire is that the people of Resurrection become so in love with the Word of God, become so in love with the character of God, that they can't be tricked by the cleverest liar who would either encounter them on the street or would come into here and begin to preach something which was not consistent with God's character. That it wouldn't require just those of us who were ordained to be able to stand up and say, this isn't what God is like, that anybody here would not only have the ability but the courage to stand up and say, what you're teaching is not consistent with the God that we know. That's wrong. It's a mistake. But there's more here, too, and that is how we respond to something which is being said or done which is not right. It says, instead, we hold to the truth in love. John Stott, who is one of the great living theologians of our day, I consider him sort of a modern-day apostle, highly regarded worldwide across all denominations, an Anglican priest from England, but highly regarded, said this. Ephesians 4:15, which is what I just read this from, literally translated would be, truthing in love. This is John Stott I'm reading from. Literally translated would be truthing in love. Most English versions read something like teaching the truth in love or holding the truth in love, but the Greek verb takes the noun for love and turns it into a verb, truthing in love. Now, there are many conservative Christians who are great champions of the truth, and boy, don't you know it. John Stott, by the way, is a conservative Christian. So he's describing people who generally would agree with him theologically. There are many conservative Christians who are great champions of the truth, and boy, don't you know it. They have very sensitive theological noses, and they can smell heresy 10 miles away. Their muscles begin to ripple, and their eyes begin to flash, and they're ready for a fight. I admire their commitment to the truth, but there isn't very much love about them. I know other people who make the opposite mistake. They're great champions of love. They say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you love one another. Let's drown our doctrinal differences in the ocean of brotherly love. I admire their commitment to love, but I wish they were equal advocates of truth as our Lord Jesus was and his apostles were also. That's John Stott. Wonderful man. And then it goes on this way, verse 16. Under his direction, the whole body is each given gifts, and the gifts we're given, remember, are not for ourselves, they're for each other. The gifts I have are for you. The gifts you have are for me and for the others around you. So he says here, the whole body is fitted perfectly together. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow. That's why we're given gifts. And so the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. That's the purpose of the gifts, so that the body is healthy and growing and full of love. And then Paul says this, with the Lord's authority, let me say this, live no longer as the ungodly do, for they are hopelessly confused. Their closed minds are full of darkness. They are far away from the life of God, because they have shut their minds and hardened their hearts against him. Why haven't we all done that? They don't care anymore about right and wrong, and they have given themselves over to immoral ways. Their lives are filled with all kinds of impurity and greed. But that isn't what you were taught when you learned about Christ. Since you have heard all about him and have learned the truth that is in Jesus, throw off your old evil nature and your former way of life, which is rotten through and through, full of lust and deception. Instead, there must be spiritual renewal of your thoughts and attitudes. You must display a new nature because you are a new person, created in God's likeness, righteous, holy, and true. So put away all falsehood and tell your neighbor the truth, because we belong to each other. Tell your neighbor the truth. You've heard me say many times that I desire to be held accountable by you. You have my permission to hold me accountable. And if I do something or say something, act in a way which you believe is inconsistent with who I'm called to be in Christ, I want you to tell me. Now, my hope is that you'll speak the truth in love, but even if you don't, I still want to hear the truth. I still want to hear it spoken to me. We have a member of this congregation, Steve Wing, who many of you know. A couple of days ago he called me up and he said, "Hey George, remember you said once that you thought one of the gifts that I had was to be able to see and speak the truth?" I actually believe that's a gift that Steve has. And he said, "Well, I want to do that." I said, "Okay, Steve, go ahead." And he said, "You remember when you were talking in church about that neurologist who was examining your son and did such a bad job and you had to go to another neurologist?" And I said, "Yeah." I said, "Remember when you were speaking about him?" He said, "It's almost like you had venom and you were spitting that venom as you spoke about him and how angry you were at him for what he had done." And he said, "I wonder if that was right for you to do that." And I said, "Well, okay, Steve, I'll take that to prayer." And I did, and I realized that he was right in two ways. The neurologist acted incompetently. That's still true. That hasn't changed. And he was disrespectful of us, and I think also of my son. But what I didn't do, and what I knew I should have done, was I didn't tell him what he had done wrong in love. I thought for a minute about writing him a letter and saying, here's why we're not using you anymore, here's why we're leaving. And saying that relatively clearly about the things that he had done that had hurt us and which had failed to get my son an accurate diagnosis because of his arrogance and his incompetence in the way he responded to us as a family. But I haven't done that. I haven't written that letter. In prayer, I was convicted both of what Steve said and also of the need for me to do that. And I have to compose that letter. I pray God that I'll be able to do that in a way which will communicate clearly, but which won't give offense, that I'll be able to be truthing in love. And then I want to conclude this way. Verse 29, don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. I pray God my letter will be that way. And do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, he is the one who has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of malicious behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Paul is not asking us to pretend to be kind. You know the people that you've run into who have very false kindness about them, almost an obsequiousness, but they're not tender-hearted. And we can be that way too, very easily. I can be that way. It's not hard for me to pretend to be kind to someone, to pretend to be tender-hearted, to speak only loving and encouraging words. That's not authentic. There's no integrity about that. What Paul is asking is that we allow our hearts to be tenderized. We allow them to be tender. We allow them to be kind. We allow them to be melted by the Holy Spirit so that the words we speak to each other, even when they are truth that is difficult but must be spoken, that it's a tender heart that we do it with, and it's a forgiving heart that we do it with. How can we claim to be followers of one who forgave us, who we are and what we are and what we've done, and then turn around and be unwilling to forgive those around us who have hurt us? That's why the Lord's Prayer says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. This is what we're being called to, is that tender-hearted kind of forgiveness that's genuine, that has integrity, but which isn't harsh and which isn't harmful and which lifts those around us as we speak the truth in love. My prayer is that each of us grow to the full stature of Christ and our ability to care about each other and to treat each other in this way. Amen.